All right. So Peter just said, my identity in Christ. So I went with looking at who, what your identity is and who you are. What my identity is, what God's identity is, and then what that means for you. Webster's Dictionary says that identity is who someone is, the name of a person, or the qualities, beliefs, etc., that make a particular person or group different from others. So it's who you are. So if you had to describe yourself, what would you say? If somebody asked, who are you? What makes you you? Were you born that way, or did life make you that way, or do you have control over who you are? I know it seems like if somebody asks me who I am, it's a really tough question, because there's so many facets that make up who you are. I mean, it's not something you can just give a one-sentence answer and come up with that. So I thought I'd just do a run-through on who I am and give you my identity and who I am. I was someone's little girl at one point, a baby, a little girl, a grade schooler. My father was a soldier. I was an army brat, which, unless you are one, that has no meaning to you. But if you are one, it means a lot. It's a whole different life. So my father, he was a soldier. He was an alcoholic, and he was a porn addict. My exposure to pornography began before I was even 5 years old. We had Playboy magazines. Of course, you look at what your parents look at, so I didn't even know what it was. But I saw it, and I saw it my whole life. It made an impression on who I was and who I am, and it's a battle I had to fight every day since then. Once that gets into your head, it doesn't just go away. Especially when you don't even know what it is to start with. My mom was a foreigner. She came from another country, barely spoke English. She felt trapped because she didn't have anybody that she could talk to. My dad wouldn't allow her to have friends. And they didn't treat foreigners very well when they came in those days. Wasn't nice for foreign women to take away American men. And they were very resentful. And so they didn't treat her very well, so that also didn't help with my mother's ability to deal with what was going on in our life. I was a big sister. I have two other siblings, a brother and a sister, who are younger than me. Being the oldest, took on the role of protector. Whenever violence broke out in my house or anything like that, I always took care of my brother and sister. My sister would usually crawl into bed with me and stay with me when stuff was going on. But other than that, we fought just like anybody else. I thought I was pretty funny. My brother and sister might disagree. I think I was more like obnoxious or something. But I was a student. Went through junior high and high school. Survived that. I was a nerd. Honor society. I was shy. I was a wallflower. At this point, I was dealing with depression. Didn't feel very good about myself. Retreated. Escaped, kind of was a loner type person. But it was this point that I became a Christian. God really entered into all of that and helped me to see that I had value and but somebody actually loved me, which was unbelievable to me at that time. Since then, after that, I became a single woman after getting out of high school. I liked adventure. I had fun. I went to school, worked with computers. I liked to water ski, snow ski, scuba dive, skydiving, parasailing, best about anything. Had a good time. Liked to go out and have fun, adventure. Went to Mexico for a year and was a missionary. So a lot of fun, a lot of stuff going on. Kind of came out of my shell. God helped to heal a lot of hurts in my life, and I was able to look at things more positively. Then I became a wife. This January will be 24 years. So we've had some ups and downs, but God has brought us through a lot. I praise God that I married a godly man who is still a godly man, because there are some people who change midstream, but that's not our situation, so it's been a blessing. I'm also a mom. Some of you know my two daughters. I've been a stay-at-home mom, and I've been a working mom. I've been through every stage from baby to my oldest is now 20. So I've seen all of that going through and seeing them go through their lives. Now, I'm a secretary, I'm a teacher, I'm a friend. Some people see me different ways, depending on how they know me. You guys in here probably know more as a teacher and kind of a friend. Peter knows me more as a secretary, because we're always here together, serving together, co-worker type thing. I think that's what part makes the complexity is that determining who you are depends on who you ask. If you ask my children who I am, they're going to give you a different answer than if you ask Bo who I am or if you ask Tom who I am. It's completely different. And I think it's funny that people put God in this little pigeonhole. When people ask who God is, they think that you can give them a one-sentence answer and that's going to make it true for everything, you know, when really God is more complex than we are. The nice thing is he doesn't change because the Bible says God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So when we discover who he is and we know who he is, we can know that that's always who he's going to be. But he is also a multifaceted person. Depending on who you are and what you need from him, he's going to be something different to you. To me, he was somebody that brought acceptance and love and healing into my life. To other people, they need other things from God. But he's all things to all people. And that's one of the great things about God. So I want to talk about some of the names that he goes by. There's a ton of names he goes by. I'm only going to cover a few of them, just because I think that these are important to his identity and what they mean to everybody in general. These names generally apply. So the first one is, there's three that are kind of synonymous. It's Adonai, Yahweh, and Jehovah. Okay, Adonai is actually the plural form of God. If the Bible is talking about a human Lord, they usually use Adon, which is the singular form. These words all mean absolute ruler, all-powerful God. That's who it's talking about. And Yahweh, that's the way it's actually spelled in the Old Testament because it was considered to be too holy of a name to speak or to write. And a lot of you know that we don't really know how it's pronounced anymore because they've lost it over the years. Nobody remembers because they wouldn't write it. So they threw in the vowels that we now have just to make it easy to pronounce because that's kind of hard to pronounce if you're just going to do it phonetically. And then Jehovah is a lot of time used in place of Yahweh, and it just means to exist, to become known, and it just means that it's the God that wants for us to reveal himself to us. And I think it's amazing that most of the other names that I'm going to go through start with Jehovah, which is he wants us to know him in these different ways. So how do we get to know God? We get to know God by looking for him. In Jeremiah 24:7, it says, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." But he doesn't want us to look for him like we're looking through the TV guide. You know, it's like, okay, let's see, what show's on today now that's going to be the best one for me to watch? I feel like a comedy. Let's watch this one, right? He wants us to be focused. He wants us to seek him with our whole heart, not just our mind, with an intellectual exercise, but with our heart, which is just our entire being. He needs to see him as primary and first in our life. In Jeremiah, he made a prophecy. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." It's a time that prophecy that there would be a time when we as humans would truly be able to know God. And what's amazing is that same verse is repeated in Hebrews, and which is an inclination that prophecy has now been fulfilled because Jesus has died. And we now have that avenue to have a relationship with God and to know him more intimately than anybody's ever been known before in the Old Testament or anything like that. But can we be sure that we'll find him? In Deuteronomy 4:29, it says, But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul. And in Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. So we need to look for him with all our energy and all of our being. And we need to put him first in everything. He has to come before all of our other relationships, before our children, before our boyfriends and girlfriends, before our spouses, before our parents, before anything else. It has to be God first, and everything else has to fall in line after that. And he's not making himself hard to find. He's not putting up obstacle courses to test to see if you really want to look for him, you know. Well, then they're going to have to look around this way and up over this hill, make it over this obstacle and this trial, and then I'll reveal myself to him, because then I know that they're really looking for me. He's not like a Where's Waldo picture, and he's wearing camouflage to make sure that you really can find the true God. You know, he's putting up false ones, and can you name the real one, okay? It says in Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And in Jeremiah 29:13, it says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." The only obstacles that are put between us and God are the ones that we put up. They're the ones that we allow, the things that we allow to get in between us and God. If we're the ones who decide that we're going to follow a different idol or put a barrier between us and God, whether it's a relationship, an object, or a thing, or anything like that. God doesn't put them there. It's solely our choice, which is why we need to be the ones who knock them down and say, "No, I will not put that before God. I will put God first." Okay? In fact, he's actually looking for us. He's not making it that easy. He's not waiting for us to come to him. He's looking for us. In Psalm 53:2, it says, "God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any who understand, who seek God." And Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." So he's reaching out to us with a flashing light. There's a beacon going on, and it's like a lighthouse in the darkness. And just all you have to do is look up and see it and move toward it. He's waiting patiently for us to realize that all the things that we're trying, all the things that we put our hope in, they're not going to work. I mean, how many things do you have to see fail before you finally get it? A lot of people have to see a lot of things. I see people just digging holes for themselves deeper and deeper, and I feel bad for them because their bottom is so far down, and it makes it ever harder to get up and look up. You know, when you're in a deep hole, it's hard to see what's going on up above the ground. So you have to reach up to see the light, and you have to move toward it, okay? The next name is Jehovah Ra, which means "The Lord is my shepherd." Ra means shepherd in Hebrew, one who feeds or leads his flock to pasture. An extended translation is friend or companion, which indicates the intimacy God desires between himself and his people. So in Psalm 23:1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that whole psalm is all about what God being a shepherd is. A lot of people memorize it because just it's a great, great psalm for taking you through in hard times, because it talks about when you're walking through the valley of death, that he's with you always, no matter what you go through in your life. Okay, Isaiah 40:11 says, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." So he's not a cold master. He's not like the kind of guy who says, the kind of master who looks at his dog and goes, "Okay, let's see. You need this amount of food. You need this amount of water. I'll just put him over here and you can have him," and doesn't give any affection or thought other than providing for the essentials. Okay? That's not how God is. He's like the one who comes up and hugs him and wants to be with him all the time. He'll let you sit on his lap, let you sit on his furniture. You know, I mean, he wants you with him. And he has this, there's a warmth there that he has for you. For every individual sheep, he cares. It's hard to imagine that he could, you know, with all the millions of people, that he could love you as an individual, but he does. An individual, he created you individually, and he loves you individually for the specialness that you are. Okay. The next name is Jehovah Rapha, which means "The Lord who heals." Rapha means to restore, to heal, or to make healthful in Hebrew. And combined, it denotes the great physician who heals the physical and emotional needs of his people. What does God heal? He can heal our bodies. It says in Psalm 6:2, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled." I like the King James Version, actually, though, because it says vexed, and I love that word. It has an impact that troubled doesn't have. Vexed is like to the bone, you know. It's just like, it's great. But he can also heal our hearts. In Luke 4:18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed. Those are all great things. I mean, how many of nobody makes it through this part far in life without having had their heart broken at least once, right? I mean, I'm older. I've had it broken several times, but that's what all part of being younger is. You're putting your trust in the wrong person or whatever, and they break your heart and you move on, right? It's part of growing up. He can also heal our souls. It says in Psalm 41:4, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. So I was in desperate need of healing. I still do. Whoever said sticks and stones might break my bones, but words may never hurt you, is an idiot. That's all I can say. I know my father told me numerous times that I was worthless, and so I believed him. And it hurt me to the core. And God had to heal that in me, and still works on healing that in me, because it's so ingrained in me. Things that affect you when you're younger tend to have a harder time to get rid of. You know, sometimes you don't even realize that you think those things because they're such a part of you. So part of my healing was just realizing the impact that my life had on me, and so that I could be healed from it. Because until you know you have that problem, you can't be healed from it. When does God heal? Well, just because he can heal doesn't mean he will, at least not in the way that we think he should. I love the story in Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's the kind of faith that I strive, hopefully, someday to have. But it's what I strive for anyway. It's when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going to go into the furnace because they weren't bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol. And he said, if you don't bow down, you go in the furnace. And he gave him one last opportunity. He goes, I'm the king. It's in my power to throw you in the furnace. It's in my power to let you go. All you have to do is bow down to the idol, and I'll let you go. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had just said in Daniel 3:17-18, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Okay? So what they're saying is, even if they die, God has delivered them from King Nebuchadnezzar, because now they're with God. Okay? So whether he delivers them physically or not was irrelevant to them, because they knew that God would do what God was going to do, and they were okay with whatever his plan was, whether it was to spare them or not. Now, he did decide to spare them, which is one of the great miracles of the Old Testament. They came out of that furnace, didn't even smell like smoke. Okay? So it was spectacular. But that's how I want to face my life. I want to look at the things that happen in my life and say, okay, God, this is how it's going to be, and that's fine. You have the power to change things, but if you don't, I'm okay with that. And I know that you'll give me the strength to get through whatever I need to get through. And sometimes he wants me to remain broken in certain areas and not be healed right away. There's lessons I have to learn, or there's other people that I can help, having gone through some of the pain that I've gone through. Okay. The next one was Jehovah Tzidkenu, I think. It means the Lord our righteousness. It means to be straight or righteous in Hebrew, and combined together, they mean it's the Lord who is our righteousness. So how did they earn their righteousness in the Old Testament? In Deuteronomy 6:25, it says, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So their only way to righteousness in the Old Testament was through works, which was what really sucked about the Old Testament. And I'm sure they can't believe the amount of blessing that we have that we don't live under that covenant, that we live under the new covenant. They had to keep the law. They kept trying and trying. And some of them thought they had attained it. There was Pharisees and stuff that thought they were obeying the law. But when you looked at the spirit of the law and the heart of the law, it's impossible for man to keep it. Because Jesus, even when he came, he even more clarified what those Ten Commandments were, and he made it even harder. He said that you can't commit. The Pharisees thought, well, I haven't murdered anybody. But Jesus said, if you've ever murdered anybody, even in your mind, in your heart, if you thought badly of them, then you've committed the sin. Okay, so just doing something in your mind was as bad as doing it physically. And the Pharisees couldn't even keep up with that. Okay? Because they had problems with hatred, with bad thoughts, with anger, with things that were out of control. So the only hope that the people in the Old Testament had was that God had promised that he would send a Messiah. And that was what they were looking for, and that's what they had to trust in. And that solution would come up in the future, and that was what they did. So how do we get our righteousness? God's promise involved the death of Jesus to pass on his righteousness to us. In Romans 4:5, it says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And in Romans 10:10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So for the Old Testament people, when Christ died on the cross, it was retroactive. And those who had faith that God would send the Messiah were saved by that same Messiah. And then those at the time were saved by his death, and everybody who's in the future is now saved by that same blood. It covers all of eternity, all of time for our earth, however long it lasts. But they had to have faith in God's promise. We can't work or do anything to make God see us better, to love us more. He knows exactly what we are. He knows what we are not. And he loves us anyway. Which was the mind-blowing thing to me, was that he still loved me, as horrible of a person that as I was, and as ugly as I was in my own eyes, he loved me. So then the next one was Jehovah Mekodeshem, which is the Lord who sanctifies you. It means to sanctify, holy, or dedicate in Hebrew. So sanctification is the separation of an object or person to dedication to the holy. So it's something that has been chosen and assigned a specific purpose. In the temple, they had a lot of artifacts and stuff, and everything had its one specific purpose that it was supposed to do, and that was what it was sanctified for. It was dedicated to. That was its one job. Okay, it's the same way that we are sanctified. So when and how did he assign a purpose to me? Okay, it says in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you." In Ephesians 1:4, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love." So God had a purpose for you before you were even born, okay, before the foundations of the world. He planned genetically how you were going to be all put together, all the little facets that would make your personality, your appearance, everything was all in there, because he knew the job he had for you. He knew what you needed to be and to be able to do to get that job done. Okay? There's no oops in God's creations. He didn't go, they'll be all right. We'll go with that, you know? It's like he had perfectly intentionally done everything that is part of your makeup to make you who you are. Okay? But me, I used to think I'm way too messed up for God to use me. I didn't see myself as material for God. But in 1 Corinthians 27 and 28, it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, that the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." So from that verse, really, the more messed up you are, the better. So if you think you're really, really too messed up, then you're right where you need to be, okay? Because everyone will know when you do something that God wants you to do that it wasn't you who did it. The kids, they'll say, "Yeah, right," okay? And they'll know, it'll automatically bring glory and honor to God, because they'll know that God must have had a part in doing that, because only God could have done with you what you've been doing. Okay, and the changes happen slowly and surely, but as you move towards God, you'll find yourself doing more godly things. Jehovah Shalom means the Lord is peace. Shalom is translated as peace or absence from strife. And without peace, we can't have joy. You can't be happy if you're worried or afraid of things happening. If you're worried about the terrorism attacks, or if you're worried about the next big earthquake that's going to happen, or you're worried about whatever, then you can't have peace, you know. The only way you can have peace is if you know that it's in God's hands. So John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We have peace because we can be secure in the knowledge that God is in control of everything that happens. Yes, it's all going according to plan. There's nothing that's going to surprise him. It's just going along. And it doesn't matter who's elected president. Doesn't matter where the next terrorist attack happens. Doesn't matter where the next disaster happens. Doesn't matter what the next disease that they decide is incurable and is going to spread around the world in a half hour and everybody's going to be dead. Okay? It doesn't even matter if there's the robots take over the world. It's like God is totally aware of what is happening in the world and in everywhere, and he's concerned with it, and he's got it under control. And that's the only way that we can have peace, because we know that. So whenever it happens, it's like, okay, God, you can pray about it, and you know, especially for the people involved in the situation, but he's got it under control, okay? And then how is that different from the world's peace? The world's peace is very temporary. It's your circumstances have to be good to have peace, right? Your solution involves changing your circumstances. If you're in a relationship and you're not happy, then ditch the person. Find another person who will make you happy. Okay, if you're in a job that you don't like, ditch the job. Find another job that'll make you feel better about yourself. Okay, whatever is making you feel bad, just leave it behind and go on to something that makes you feel good. Escape into something that makes you feel good, whether it's video games, food, pornography, whatever you can think of. There's all kinds of things that can make us feel good for a time. Okay, and that's the problem. It's very temporary. It only lasts that short amount of time. Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So we all know that God has a happy ending for us. It may not be in this lifetime. A lot of people have died not happy endings. All those people who got their heads chopped off, that probably wasn't the ending they had seen coming. But after they're gone, they're in heaven. And that's our promise of our happy ending. The things really that happen on this earth are rather inconsequential in the light of all of eternity, other than the fact that we can impact people for Christ in this life that we can't do later on. So as a review, who's God? He is our Lord and Master who desires to be known by us. He is our Shepherd who not only wants to meet our needs but to love us and be tender towards us. He wants to heal us, our pains, especially our hurts to our heart and our soul, even more so than our physical pains. He has provided a way for us to obtain his righteousness. He has a chosen purpose that only you can do. He has given us a way to have peace no matter what happens in our lives. And there are even more names that give even more qualities, but I thought those are the most relevant to what we're studying. So, end result, what is my identity? I'm a sinner. Okay, in all forms of my identity, I am a sinner. And growing up, I made bad choices. Though my parents led me, had bad influences on me at times, I don't blame my parents, because if I had had even a better lifestyle or different parents, I would have found something else to lead me astray. I mean, we're wired that way. So it would have been something. Everybody struggles with something. Nobody gets out of life without struggling, or even out of your preteen years without struggling with something. At two, you've already decided it's all about me. You know, you have all those things. My sinful decisions. I know I'm capable of great selfishness, cruelty, greed, perversion, and pride. I have no illusions about who I am or what I am. I know the road I would have gone if God hadn't saved me. I would be in a lot different place, and I'd be a very sad person. Even now, I'm not perfect. I'm not a perfect wife. I'm not a perfect mother. I'm not a perfect leader. But thankfully, I don't have to be. So my identity in Christ, it's that I am forgiven, I am redeemed, and I am loved. I can't change what I've done in my past. I remember my choices, mostly to remind me that I'm not perfect. I don't need to beat myself up about it. I don't need to be guilty about it. I can't change it. God has paid that price for me, and there's nothing I can do to add from it or subtract from it. And I know the reality of struggles. I still struggle today to make good choices, to fight my flesh and pursue God. But he did so much for me, and he loves me so much and he loves me more than anybody else ever will. So I want to return that love. If I take the name of Christ, then I take on all the qualities of Christ and God. And if someone sees me, they should see Jesus in my actions and in my words. When we become Christians, we become a new creation. And therefore, we are capable of doing things we have never been able to do before. Where I used to have problems of depression, I now have true joy. I find myself having increasing peace about things going around me. I have compassion for others. I still have ways to go, but I'm not always successful, but I'm getting better. I can see the curve of God working on my life and changing me into a person, to the point that most of you wouldn't recognize me if you knew me several years ago, because I've changed a lot, okay? Christ's identity, I think, I find it a lot in Galatians 5:22-23, when it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And these are the qualities, if you've become a Christian, that you should see growing in you. I strive to make decisions that I hopefully are bringing those choices in. We're supposed to become these as we grow in Christ, because we're becoming more like Him. And these are all the things that He is. These are the things that when other people see us, that should be the feeling we leave behind for them. They should be able to look at us and see someone who's showing love, joy, and peace, acceptance, who doesn't, when hard times come, you have a faith beyond what they have when they're falling apart and getting all worried and get all crazed out about who's going to be the next president or how this country's going down the tubes or if some nuclear bomb's going to be heaved at us from Iran or something like that and blow us all up into a million bits. And you can look at them and go, okay, it's fine with me, whatever happens, right? Because we know that God's in control of it. And that's where our identity in Christ leads us to that. And that's the most important part that we have in healing ourselves is one part, but in how we affect those around us. Because like I said before, once you get to heaven, everything is done. The only thing that's different, Scott says this a lot, the only thing that you can do here on this earth that you can't do in heaven is bring somebody to Christ. So we need to be working toward leaving that impression. That's it. Amen.